sell yourself short of a lot of kids that adore you.
I still think my kids would rather that I was a submarine captain. Okay, so we are talking about the second letter of John, the third letter of John, these bite-sized letters. And you might look at these letters and think, what are we going to talk about? You know, in fact, you know, early on in the first centuries, there was kind of debate back and forth about not whether it was John, but kind of whether it was inspired. By the time the canon is closed, at the end of the fourth century, these are included in the canon of Scripture. But it could be yourself as you read it. You read it prayerfully. You read it, you know, you read it with thought and reflection, and you could walk away. What am I supposed to get out of this? Well, there are all sorts of things you could talk about. But what I'd like to devote my time to is continuing what I talked about with the first letter. Remember, the challenge with John as a writer, as a theologian, as an apostle, as a teacher, is that he embraces these two things that we tend to split. On the one hand, he is orthodox. He cares about people understanding that Jesus is God, and in fact that he's truly God and truly man, that God has come in the flesh, that it's real flesh, this is not an illusion, that he really suffered on the cross and rose from the dead and rose with a real glorified body, right? These are things that he cares about people understanding. But this is also somebody who, you know, to use modern church language, has all these pastoral skills, right? He cares about, he talks about love and he cares about love. And he refers to his readers as, right, beloved children, little children, right? This is somebody who at times doesn't sound fatherly. He almost sounds more grandfatherly. Remember, John is the one who lives to a ripe old age. The other apostles, they all die with their boots on, right? I don't know that they really make it to middle age before they're martyred. He's the only one who gets to live to a ripe old age. He becomes an apostle probably, what, 18, 19 years old, maybe a little younger. He joins as a teen, and he dies as a grand old man. The thing that I'd like to focus on, the second letter of John, verse 10, the third letter of John, verse 9. If you look at that first text from second John, in fact, start the verse before. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but win a full reward. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides has both the Father and God. And here's our key line in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. For he who greets him shares his wicked work. Okay? Remember, when he's talking about the doctrine, he doesn't have the Father and the Son, that Jesus Christ is truly God, truly man. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity. If he's rejecting that, do not receive him. If you look over at this third letter, where he's talking about this this fellow Diotrephes, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, accusing me falsely with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Okay, so we're talking about somebody who's essentially excommunicating, or right, like the practice of putting people out of the synagogue. Right, remember you had forms of excommunication in the Jewish community where you're putting people out of the synagogue. So here is John talking about don't receive people who are denying these essential teachings. And now he's talking about this guy who is putting people out of the church. And his objection is not that he's putting people out of the church. It's that he's not acknowledging John's authority. It's not clear what role Diotrephes has, but is he the priest? John's the bishop. And he's not following the direction of the bishop. right? But these are the things that when we read them, they sound hard to us because we think that doesn't Christianity have this message of welcoming, of understanding, and the idea that you're going to shun the unbeliever, right? That just sounds so harsh. The texts that usually people think about in this connection, Matthew 9:10. Remember, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for welcoming tax collectors and sinners. And what is his response? It is the sick who need a doctor, not the well. Okay, Jesus is right associating with tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7. This is when Mary Magdalene comes to him. She comes into this, into the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon's given Jesus a dinner, but she comes in and weeps at his feet. And there's Simon thinking, hey, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He would know she was a sinner. He would know. He wouldn't let her touch him. And he rebukes Simon for this. Right, he tells him, you didn't anoint my head. She's been anointing my feet. There are all these, if you like, rituals of hospitality, which really she's carrying out more than Simon is. Okay, so you look at these texts and you just think, well, isn't the message that Jesus gives us that you don't shun people based on their bad behavior or based on, you know, what they believe or don't believe? Okay, I have a concrete example of this. A friend I knew who was in the Knights of Columbus, and he was telling me every year their council, the Knights, would have an annual dinner with the Freemasons. And they've been doing this for, I don't know, 10, 15 years. And this guy was telling me this because he says, I'm going to have to make a presentation to the Knights about what's wrong with the Masons. They don't understand that this is an anti-Catholic organization, that it's founded as an anti-Catholic organization. And I heard, by way of follow-up, when he was presenting this, there were a number of the Knights in his council who said, well, Christ ate with sinners. You know, why, even if these people are bad, why shouldn't we have this dinner with them? Because Christ ate with sinners. And so we have to make distinctions about, well, what is it that would, as it were, allow you to associate with sinners? When, because on one hand, you could say, well, we're all sinners. But certainly, when you think about who your kids hang out with, who your kids bring home as friends, you don't think of them as just hanging out with kids who are in trouble all the time and say, well, Christ hung out with sinners. You know? You don't do that. You recognize that, in fact, if your kid is in a bad crowd, they rub off on your kid, right? You are influenced by the people you hang around. That's a psychological, that's a natural reality. So what kind of distinctions do we need to make? One of the things that I think that gets overlooked when people look at Christ as an example, they forget this verse in Matthew. If you look at Matthew 18:17, and again, let's get the context. The section, as you see it in your book, it talks about binding and loosing of sins. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence or two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Okay? So notice that there's a kind of, if you like, step and grade system that our Lord is giving here. There's some kind of problem. You try to address it privately. That isn't working. You bring some more people in. That isn't working. You now bring it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, he now is to you as a tax collector or pagan. In other words, he is now outside the community. So within the language of our Lord himself, you're already seeing a principle of what we describe technically as excommunication. When excommunication, you may think formally in terms of like receiving the sacraments, but the first thing you have to think is, are you a full member of this community? And at the point where you don't acknowledge the authority, and you don't do that in a kind of obstinate and notice public way, then you can't really be a member of that community anymore. So it's not as if when our Lord, notice the way that he lays it out, it's not as if we don't try to address these things privately first, privately and if you like, pastorally first. But ultimately, there has to be the pastoral measure of exclusion from the community. And when you look at the difference, going back to Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners, notice the point that our Lord makes about the people who are coming to him. It is the sick who need a doctor. They're coming to him. They're aware of their wrong. In other words, they are repentant. The same is true with Mary Magdalene here. She comes in the middle of this dinner to, I'm sure, her great humiliation, and expresses her repentance. So you can't simply cast the broad brush of saying, well, we're all sinners. The reason our Lord is receiving these folks the way he is they are repentant sinners. When he talks to the Pharisees, yeah, they're sinners too. And they get dressed down, chewed out, called out. And our Lord, in a way, follows the pattern that was set by John the Baptist. Remember, when the Pharisees come and they're witnessing the baptisms, what does John the Baptist tell them? You vipers, who told you of the regeneration that is to come? Right? Gosh, that doesn't sound very pastoral. Because they are unrepentant sinners. They are sinners who are uninterested in really reconciling themselves with the authority. The first case that we have in Scripture of actual communication is St. Paul in the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, there's the decree essentially of excommunication, and then 2 Corinthians, you hear that the situation has been addressed and they've been reconciled. The situation involves a man who is living in sin with his father's widow. And I remember when I first read the Bible and I read that, and it just sounded so strange to me. And then I think at some point I watched from the 1950s, Desire Under the Elms. If you've ever seen Desire Under the Elms, Burl Ives, who is married to a 19-year-old Sophia Loren, and his son is Anthony Perkins. And Anthony Perkins has an affair with Sophia Loren. Okay, well, if, let's say, you know, dad dies, well, if the widow looks like a 19-year-old Sophia Loren, you can understand how this might happen. In any event, this is incest. Living with your father's widow, carrying out the affair with your father's widow is incest. And St. Paul excommunicates him. Now, why? Because it's not just they're sinners in some kind of broad way. They're committing a grave sin that everybody knows about. It's public. Okay? So where you have a situation where there's a public sin of a grave nature, that impacts the community. Okay? Please remember that, in fact, is what we describe as scandal. Scandal is not when it's shocking. Scandalous, right? That's not, no. Scandal, in fact, is when there is no sharp intake of breath or crying out. Scandal is when people are influenced and they're no longer shocked anymore. They say, well, I guess it's okay. That's where the scandal is. Scandal, literally, that Greek term means a stumbling block. So in other words, you've put out an example which then people follow to their harm. That's the idea of scandal. Where, in a way, when people are shocked, that's not scandalous. They still have enough moral sense to push back against this thing that evidently is wrong. Scandal is where people just take it in. Oh, I guess this is the new way of doing it. So St. Paul himself will cut this guy off and this widow off from communion. Why? Because they're living in sin. They're carrying out some kind of public wrong that then is going to, it's not only bad for them, but it's bad for the people around them. In St. Paul's letter to Titus, he talks about avoiding heretics. Sometimes you will see that translated as those who are factious. I think that's how it's translated in this one. But remember, the idea of heresy is that you're kind of picking and choosing among teachings. There was a phrase that became popular in the 80s among Catholics, cafeteria Catholics, right? I've got a sample of teachings, and I'll have a little bit of that, not so much of that, and I'll have that, and not that, and, right? And that's the idea of heresy. There's something where you're supposed to be buying into the whole thing, and you won't. You'll take this, you'll take that, you won't take the next thing. And factious is not necessarily a bad way of translating it, because what the impact of that is you end up breaking up the community. There are things that are that's supposed to unite and define it. And you're just saying, no, that's not important to me. You're not really recognizing the authority. You're not really recognizing what defines the community. Later on, in fact, it's a very stunning incident. In the Acts of the Apostles, you have Ananias and Sapphira, who essentially carry out almost a form of tax fraud. They claim that they're donating all of the land. They sell this land. They get money from it. And they claim they're giving the whole thing to the church. But they're actually, it's like they've taken a bunch of it and put it in an overseas account somewhere. And then they go to Peter and they say, you know, here it is. And Peter has this revelation from the Holy Spirit, or maybe he just knows, and he denounces him for it. And Ananias falls down dead. And his wife, she doesn't know what's happened. She shows up. He tells her the same thing. Boom, right? She falls down dead. But what Peter tells them, it sounds so extreme. You know, our students, they think that the Old Testament is the only place where people get smited. By the way, teenagers will actually use the word smite about the Old Testament. I think it's the only time they use the word smite. They will use it about the Old Testament. No, there are places in the New Testament where people get smited, and it's right here in the Acts of the Apostles. But what Peter says is, you have not lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, right? You have lied, in other words, to the authority. So they are getting a penalty. They're getting a punishment through the church from God himself. Again, because what they're doing impacts the community. And they're trying to do it secretly, I guess. But essentially, this is a what we would call a canonical sanction, somewhat lethal canonical sanction. I have to share this example with you from Cardinal Newman. Cardinal Newman wrote about the Arian heresy. And there's a little book of his called Consulting the Faithful on Matters of Doctrine. And what he talks about in this little book is how it is that generally we like to think that the Pope and the bishops are keeping the church Catholic, that they're keeping it Orthodox. But he says there are these periods in history where it's actually the lay people who are keeping it Orthodox. It's the ordinary lay people who are keeping it faithful. He says when you look at the time of the Arian heresy, there are a bunch of bishops that, it's not that they're Arians, but it's like they don't want to talk about it and they don't want to get in trouble. And can't we all get along? And it's the ordinary lay faithful who are more solid. And here's one of the stories he tells. It's from Paul of Samosata. The Arians, having deprived this exemplary flock of their shepherd, elected in his place an individual with whom none of the inhabitants of the city, whether poor, rich, servants, mechanics, husbandmen, gardeners, men, women, young, old, would hold communion. He was left quite alone. No one would even call to see him or exchange a word with him. Moreover, it was said that his disposition was extremely gentle. And this is proved by what I'm about to relate. One day when he went to bathe in the public baths, the attendants closed the doors. He ordered the doors to be thrown open that the people might be admitted to bathe with himself. Perceiving that they remained in a standing posture before him, in imagining that great deference toward him was the cause of this conduct, he arose and left the bath. These people believed that the water had been contaminated by his heresy, and they ordered it to be let out and fresh water supplied. When he heard of the circumstance, he left the city, thinking he ought to remain no longer in a place where he is the object of public aversion and hatred. Upon his retirement, Lucius was elected the successor. Some young persons were amusing themselves with playing at ball in the marketplace. Lucius was passing by, and the ball happened to fall beneath the feet of the ass on which he was mounted. The youths uttered loud exclamations, believing that the ball was contaminated. They lighted a fire and hurled the ball through it, believing that by this process the ball would be purified. Okay? In other words, in the early church, these are people who would, they would have nothing to do with the Arian bishop or bishops that have been set up by the Arians. Here are these people who they drained the water of the public baths because the Arian bishop was in it. The children burn the ball that has been in the shadow of the Arian bishop. They have this idea that there is this right teaching that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, and we're not going to accept these Arians putting up these bishops that somehow hold something heterodox. Okay? So you can find these stories in the early church. They are, you know, that may not sound loving to you, that may not sound Christ-like, but these are people who are holding on to the right belief of who Jesus is. And they recognize that to have an authority who doesn't believe that, you've sabotaged the primary reason for the church. You've sabotaged the primary reason that the church is there. I mentioned this last time, but maybe it's again a helpful reminder. And I didn't put up the steps. In the early church, when you were a public sinner, what did public sin mean? Adultery, murder, theft, things like that. There was going to be this year or maybe multi-year process by which you came back to the church. It was called exomologesis. Yeah, say that 10 times fast. Exomologesis. And it essentially is what we express with confession and penance. If you at first, you had to stay outside the church, outside the building. You would be outside publicly mourning and asking people to pray for you as they went in. Eventually, you would be admitted in the church, but you'd be in the back. You would be a hearer. You would be in sort of like the entryway, or in what in contemporary churches, maybe what we call the greeting space. You would be there, kind of listening to the service. Eventually, they would let you in the church, but you would be a kneeler, and you wouldn't be able to stay for the whole service. They would take you, you would have to leave at the same time the catechumens did. The final step of this process, you got to be there for the whole service, but you didn't yet receive communion. And when you were finally reconciled, then you got the full sacraments. So in the early church, there's this idea that if you are publicly sinning, if you are publicly, again, giving scandal, harming the community, there's this process by which you're reconciled. There's this process by which you come back. Okay? So in a way, I walk you through this because I think the modern picture of Christ-like love, It's a picture of Christ-like love where there's no awareness of the impact of bad behavior in the larger community. There's this sort of aversion to the idea of punishment, as if all punishment is bad, and as if, in fact, punishment couldn't be part of a process of reconciliation. That seems to be missing. And that ultimately, the church works the way it does from truths and practices that go back to our Lord himself. Our Lord was well aware that there are sinners who are willing to be reconciled and there are sinners who are not. You know, that's an important difference. And you have a process for protecting and healing these sinners who are repentant. But where you have people who are simply obstinate, something different needs to be done. When I was in La Crosse, this is when Bishop Raymond Burke, was one of the first bishops to start enforcing canon number 915, that where you have people who are in obstinate grave sin, or the term is manifest grave sin, that they should not be approaching Holy Communion. that is just considered extreme. That is considered off the charts. But it's the as they used to say about seatbelts, it's not just a good idea, it's the law. This is something that is necessary, because otherwise, where you have manifest grave sin, the people around start to think that it's not really a sin. That's the problem. They start, where you have people especially who are prominent in social life, in political life, and they take positions, public positions, that are opposed to church teaching. Of course, that example just gives everybody else the idea, well, this is okay. This is the right way to live. By the way, 915, Bishop Burke was always very clear on this. I should say Cardinal Burke now. This is not a penalty. This is not a, like there's been a trial and you're being punished. This is simply the ordinary protection of the sacraments. This is part of the ordinary protection of the sacraments. That where you have manifest grave sin, this is somebody, in fact, who is not in a position to worthily receive the sacrament. So they really do it to their own condemnation. Very good. So next time we will wrap up our Bible study with Jude and Philemon, and our Bible study will be concluded. But I welcome you to join us for Viktor Frankl and for the little tribute to my father, the anthropologist, who hated relativism.
Thank you.
You're very welcome.